Good morning. You put the fun in dysfunction. One big happy dysfunctional family. So, which is why we've titled this series in the book of Titus, Real Church. There are real people with real problems, but there's real possibilities when you hook up with Jesus individually and especially together. So thank you so much. I feel overwhelmingly blessed. And you didn't need to take a month for all of this, but thank you for doing that. Fortunately, you're not taking a year of ham sandwiches. There's been a couple of diversions which have been helpful. And I still love ham sandwiches, but I have a grandson who really loves ham sandwiches. I've shared a couple with him and shared several with Cheryl. And it's been interesting, to say the least. So, Larry and Elise Schmedeke still hold the record for the best ham sandwich. Made with love, I could tell. So, anyway, today we're going to be in Titus chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first five verses. I've titled this Reminding God's People, because this section begins with a very strong verb, remind, or put into mind. Remind, and this section really breaks down very comfortably into three sections or three points on an outline, if you will. So the strong verb remind gives us one point. It really helps us to see how we are to believe, how we are to behave now that we believe. And then there's two conjunctions. The first one is for, and it posits for us how we used to behave before we believed. So remind them how we are to believe, how we are to behave now that we believe. And we're reminded of how we used to behave before we believed, before we were saved. And then a final conjunction, the word but. And it introduces a contrast or an exception. It's how we are saved. So this passage breaks down very neatly into how we are to behave now that we're saved, how we used to behave before we were saved, and then finally, how we are saved. This short letter, is from the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of our New Testament, came to faith after Jesus resurrected and ascended to the Father. He had a very unique salvation experience on a road, and Jesus confronted him. Paul had been persecuting the church, and Jesus confronted him about that. And here's Paul's calling to the faith. I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer for my sake. Not the prosperity gospel we hear much of today. Sometimes God calls you into relationship with Him for a life of suffering, for His glory. And that was the case for Paul. Paul, on a missionary journey throughout the known world at the time on the island of Crete with Titus, established a number of churches, and then he left Titus there to strengthen those churches. And that's what the letter is all about. And today, again, we're going to find Paul encouraging Titus and us to remind the people of certain things. So let's read this together. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Remind them, that is the church people, that is those who are saved and who are connected through relationship with Jesus as the church. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So again, this passage very neatly lays out for us how we're to behave now that we're saved, reminding us how we used to behave before we were saved, and then again, how we are saved. So how are we to behave now that we're saved? And Paul uses a word, remind, and it's in the continuous present tense. It means continually remind, keep on reminding. That's what I'm doing today. I'm reminding you, and we're going to do it again next week in some form. Keep on reminding. We're a bunch of dumb sheep. We have to be reminded. Makes me think of I'm in trouble today. My wife made a berry pie for today. I wasn't supposed to know about lunch today. Evidently, we had a conversation about the fact that that pie was for today. But last night, when I couldn't sleep, the Holy Spirit prompted me. To make my way to the kitchen. And I had a piece of wonderful berry pie. So today, if you're the first one through the line and you notice a piece gone out of that berry pie, I made it easy for you to get the next one. I also made sure it's really good, because I care about you. Evidently, I didn't listen when Cheryl told me that pie was for today. It was a great pie. We need to be reminded. I need to be reminded a lot, and it seems like more so all the time. Maybe 20 years into this journey together with Cheryl and I leading, but I'm 60, almost 67 years into this thing called life, and reminding is becoming more and more necessary. So keep on reminding. But it also, see, the word, the root word is mimnesko, which means to remind, but a prefix has been added, hupo, and it intensifies. It intensifies the reminding. It's not just, hey, remind them. It's keep on reminding them. That's how strong it is. Now, Paul lays out a couple of things. First, the first one is to be subject to rulers and authorities. And what I found is when I was growing up, there was this concept of citizenship. And it didn't just mean that I was a citizen of the United States by virtue of having been born here. It was a concept of how you conduct yourself in every arena. How you conduct yourself at home, how you conduct yourself at school, how you conduct yourself in the lunch line, how you conduct yourself on the playground, how you conduct yourself in the grocery store. It was this idea of citizenship. And Paul is specifically talking here about being subject to rulers and to authorities. We are called to obey the law, except when it goes clearly against the Word of God and the will of God. Now, wearing a seatbelt is not going clearly against the Word of God or the will of God. There's a law about that. And there's many laws that, I mean, that's a simple, almost insignificant one, but there are many laws that we don't necessarily agree with and we don't necessarily maybe keep. Paul is saying we shouldn't be doing that. And fortunately, we live in a country where bad laws or laws that we feel are bad can be redressed. We have a process to do that. Many people in many countries don't have that opportunity. There's no way to do that when you have a dictatorial situation or some other heinous form of government, if you will. But we live in a country where we can actually redress certain laws. We're called to obey the law. We're called to be subject to rulers and authority. We're called to be obedient, the passage says. We're to obey the law, but we're to obey God's law. Next, it talks about being ready to do good. It's like being poised. It's like a runner in a sprint, and they're in the blocks. They're poised to take off when the gun's in. That's how we're to be in terms of doing good. We're to be ready. We're to be poised to do good. We're to malign no one. The word there is blasphemo. And it just literally means to not speak ill will of another person, to not deride another person. That's a hard one. It's easy to slip into that just when you're talking about someone to another person and you're frustrated with a situation. It's easy to go from just appropriately positing something to blasphemo, where you're deriding another person. We're to be peaceable and gentle. Do you catch it here? Essentially, Paul is saying you need to let the Holy Spirit live Christ's life through you. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's how we're to live. And Paul just incorporates that in a little different way here. And we're to consider others. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but consider others. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Consider others, how you may esteem them. The thought and the idea here is to get our eyes off of ourselves and on to others, to have that heart and compassion and empathy for others that Jesus modeled for us. Secondly, we're to be reminded how we were before we were saved. 4, verse 3, we were also foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This sums up humanity. This sums up the human condition. And one of the realities is you cannot come to faith in Christ unless you identify with that. No one is good. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, just preceding the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is a reminder of the acts of the sinful nature. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, drunkenness, orgies and the like. Greed, malice, envy. You see, there's some people who the reality of their life is very obvious in terms of the acts of their sinful nature. But this passage in Galatians, and Jesus especially brings it home to the reality that there's a whole lot of the evidence of the sinful nature in people's lives that is under the surface. You can't necessarily see jealousy. You can't necessarily see some of the other hidden things. And Jesus put it like this: if you look upon another person with lust, you've committed adultery with them already in your heart. If you harbor hate in your heart, you essentially have committed murder, because the root of that sin is hate. And so the reality is that every one of us, before we were saved, exhibited the acts of the sinful nature. They're obvious. We're actually called to have empathy and understanding for the lost. Sometimes we get frustrated with the way our world is and the way people act and behave, but how could it be otherwise? If somebody has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if somebody has not been born again, they're a slave to sin. They sin. There's nothing you can do about that. It shouldn't surprise us, and it should cause us to have, this passage is helping us to see that we should have empathy. We should have understanding, because we know how we're to act now that we're saved, and we know how much of a struggle that is. But we also know how we acted before we were saved. We should have empathy for those who are not yet believers. I remember when Cheryl was an instructional aide at one of our elementary schools, and she would often start her reading intervention with on Mondays, allowing the kids to share what they did over the weekend. And there was a little boy, little Johnny, who shared this story of whatever he did that weekend. And he used the word damn in a sentence. And Cheryl said, "Little Johnny, we don't use that kind of language here at school." And he said, "Shh, Mrs. Browning, all I said was damn." Little Johnny couldn't act any other way than that. That was the nature, the culture, the environment in which he grew up. And that's how it is with our friends who are not yet saved. We shouldn't be surprised. We should have a loving judgment about the reality of people's lives who aren't naming the name of Christ. We should have empathy. We should not have this air of superiority because we didn't do anything. Which brings us to our third point. How are we saved? Verse 4. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You know, this passage tells us that the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance. Now, I'm not saying that some of the strong words Jesus had to say, or that our Bible tells us, don't also lead us to repentance. But there is this aspect and reality of God's heart of kindness that actually leads us to repentance. I know for me, when I was 10 or 11 years old, and my family was going to be baptized, we had been going to this church for a while, and something happened with my parents, and it spilled over into our whole family. Although I really didn't comprehend it, my mom asked my brothers and I, you guys know why we're getting baptized Sunday, right? And my brother Dave gave a very clear expression of the reality of having received Christ as a Savior. And I don't know what my little brother said, because he wasn't saved for several years. And I don't know what I said, but I know I couldn't go to sleep that night. I just couldn't get it out of my head. And I just, a 10 or 11 year old boy, and I felt like the worst person who ever lived. See, you got to get to that point before you can come to Christ. If you think you're doing God some kind of favor by coming into the kingdom, you haven't done the first step to coming into the kingdom. It's admitting that you're lost and there's nothing you can do to change that. I felt like I was the worst person who ever lived. But there was this overwhelming sense of love and grace and mercy. The kindness of God flooded my heart. And I was weeping in bed and crying out in my heart, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Come into my life, Jesus. And change me as only you can. You see, by his mercy and by his spirit, I was regenerated. You see, when you hear the voice of God, when the call of God comes, you must respond. And when you do, God changes you completely. It's a spiritual reality, and then we get the opportunity to live it out as an experiential reality while we're still here on earth. And then ultimately we get to experience it as a glorified reality. For those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. You see, when you come to faith, you are justified on the basis of God's grace. And that simply means that it's just as if the bad things in your life never happened. Not things that were visited upon you, not things that other people did or the world has done to us, but the things that I'm responsible for. When I came to faith in Christ, it was just as if they never happened. And God wiped the slate clean. This passage tells us that God's got some kind of sovereign reality over us coming to faith. We can't explain it. We don't understand it. But there is this simultaneous dual reality of no one comes to the Father unless he calls him, and you must respond. And they both have to take place. And when they do, God saves you. He regenerates you. He fills you with his Spirit. He changes you. And that's the problem I have with sometimes when we preach the gospel, we make it about just saying this little prayer. And then somebody's life doesn't change. And we say, well, they must have not really meant it. You see, the reality of coming to faith is a response to the calling of God. It's saying yes. It's saying, without you, God, I am destined for hell, for separation from you forever. Saying, have mercy on me. The beautiful thing is that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, God's in control of us, and our job is to continually submit ourselves to him. Being subject to rulers and authorities to be obedient ultimately continues with being subject to God, allowing him to have his way and his will with you. And our stubborn pride, our heart, gets in the way of that. Again, those people who don't have very obvious acts of sinful nature, probably they seem very moral. Probably underneath it all is of some form of pride, which you can't really see. You see, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He has anointed us. He has set his seal of ownership on us, and he's put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. You see, our job is to submit to the will of God, the will and work of God in our lives. Our job is to not quench the Spirit and to not grieve the Spirit. Our job is not to save ourselves or change the way we behave. Our job is to grow in the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. That's what the letter of Titus essentially is about. Paul is not wanting Titus or the Cretan churches, the people there. He's not wanting them to just add more knowledge. He's wanting them to have a knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. The way we believe determines how we behave. What we believe determines how we behave. And that's the emphasis of Titus. God wants us to continually be moving from our brokenness as human beings to the beauty of God and His perfection. It's called the sanctification process. You are saved by regeneration. You're in a process of sanctification, but you've been justified in Christ. And ultimately, you will be glorified. For when we see Him, we will be like Him. This passage tells us that we need to have compassion for the lost instead of condemnation. We need to have humility rather than arrogance. And we need to be dependent upon God, not self-sufficiency. For when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It's nothing we can do. But it's according to His mercy. And so we need to thank God for His mercy and His grace and His love, His kindness, which leads us to repentance. Would you stand and we'll be dismissed this morning? Since we've been talking about being a family and doing this thing called living the Christian life together, would you sing with me? Blessed be the time. In the name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus, and by Your Spirit that binds us together as one, we thank You today. God, we thank You that not only as individuals, but as a church, as a local expression of who You are here in our community, that You have begun a good work and You're going to continue it. And we ask You to do that, God. We thank You for the last 114 or 15 years we pray for today and tomorrow and next week, that You would help us to be salt and light right here in our community, that as we lift the name of Jesus up, You would draw men to Yourself. And again, we thank You for our great privilege of gathering in freedom today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks.